The only way they can keep their jobs, of course, is to curry favour with the electorate. And so they're always keeping an eye on public opinion polls and what the people think of them, whether they like them or not, whether the public opinion is going up or down. But in most cases, it tends to go down more than it goes up. Because once you've lost that favour of someone, it's hard to get them to like you again. Most high-ranking politicians, you'll often notice, retire if they get voted out. Perhaps not immediately, but not long after in most cases. And again, it's because they know that it's going to be hard to win over the public a second time. If you fall out of favour with people, it's often hard to get that favour back. Now, this all leads us to a really important question. Is it the same with God? Can we fall out of favour with God? And if the answer is yes, is it hard to get back into God's favour? Well, our psalm this morning, psalm number 3, it starts by asking essentially that question. It's divided quite neatly there in the Bibles with those selahs into 3 distinct sections. And the first section essentially asks that question. I've entitled it Temptation because David here is tempted. David, who wrote this psalm, is tempted to think that he's fallen out of favour with God. So this is point number 1, again, temptation. Look with me at the title of the psalm, just below the chapter number. In the ESV, it's in small caps. And it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." That sentence there is actually in the original. It's not been added by the translators, unlike the little heading above the line. It's original, and it tells us the background to this psalm. So it tells us it was penned by David when he was on the run from Absalom. Now, for those of you who were here when you were going through the David series, you might be a bit familiar with the story, but I'll give a bit of brief background. So David, of course, was God's chosen king of Israel. He'd been anointed, that is, he'd been chosen by God to be king. But at the height of his power, he'd slept with another man's wife, he'd slept with Bathsheba, and impregnated her. He tried to cover it up, he murdered her husband, and then shortly afterwards, all of his family started having all sorts of disastrous family issues. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom, the sister of Tamar, the full sister, the raped sister murdered Amnon in a rage over the incident. Because of that, Absalom was exiled until David was so heartbroken that he invited Absalom back into Jerusalem. But then soon after he was invited back, Absalom enacted a coup. He took over the throne of Jerusalem, he stole the country away from David, and he attempted to kill David the king. And as a result, as the title of this psalm we just read, David fled. Now, if you know the promises that God has made to David at this stage, that seems like a really strange thing for him to do. He's God's anointed king, right? He's been promised by God that he would be protected. You could even look back up over Psalm 2 just immediately beforehand. God's promises to David in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what God says he's going to do for David. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. In other words, even though the entire assembled armies of the earth, all the kings of the earth come against David, God says, I will stick up for you, David. I will protect you. I will show them my wrath. But when David's son came from the throne, he fled. Why would he do that? What is going on here? Well, verse 1, of course, explains to us David's mindset. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Absalom at this stage had the backing of essentially the entire nation. His hold was quite strong. David's band of loyalists was quite small. And so David's got this entire nation against him, and that's what he can see. That's his mindset, is that there's too many people. How am I going to cope with this? And he's running scared. I mean, wouldn't you be? He starts to wonder then, does God really want me on the throne? Am I ever going to return to Jerusalem? Am I ever going to be king again? And again, this is where that question of God's favor comes into play. Could David have fallen out of favor with God? Remember, from a human point of view, he'd certainly done enough to deserve it, hadn't he? Like, he's impregnated Bathsheba while she wasn't his husband, his wife. He'd murdered her husband. And besides that, he's then raised a rapist and a murderer. Like, what is wrong with this guy? How can he even expect to have God's favor in the first place? It certainly looks like he's lost the favor of God, doesn't it? He's been thrown out of Jerusalem. He's been robbed of the kingship. On the way out of Jerusalem, he was cursed, and David thinks, well, maybe this is actually God cursing me. Maybe God's cursed me. Maybe I have lost this favor with God. And that's the first aspect of this temptation. But also, David was tempted to think there was no hope of even getting back into favor with God. Verse 2, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him. They're saying God hates him, he's thrown him out, and he's never going to come back. What a serious thought. Could David have fallen out of favor with God? And would he be able to get back into that favor? Now again, in light of the promises of God, and if you've heard the end of the story, which many of you I'm sure have, this idea of David falling out of favor with God is perhaps a bit ridiculous. Again, God has promised to defend his anointed against all the armies of the earth. And here David's worried that God's cast him out? It doesn't make sense, does it? But having said that, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you'll have found that things that you know to be true from God's perspective don't necessarily match up with what we see from our perspective. Right, you know God answers prayers, but you've been praying for a long time to no avail. You know God rules the world, but the governments of the world seem to be getting more and more wicked. You know God keeps his children securely, but Christians, or apparent Christians, that you've respected greatly have fallen away. And in the same way, something that David knows to be true, that God has chosen him as king and will defend him against all opposition, doesn't line up with his experiences. I've heard a theologian call this subjective theology. That is, what our experiences teach us to believe about God. Now, sometimes our experiences do line up with reality, and they do show us that God is good and that God is true. And that is what we should expect in many cases, because, of course, in real life, God is good, God is true. But sometimes our experiences don't line up with that. Our dad talked already today about the afflictions that we've experienced in the last 12 months. Our experiences sometimes teach us to believe wrong things about God. And you sometimes find that in the Psalms, that the psalmist has been tempted by their experience to think things about God which aren't necessarily true. Now, usually by the end of the psalm, you start to see the truth. They realign their thinking with what they know to be true about God. And we will get to that in a moment, what the truth is. But it's also helpful to think through what are our experiences teaching us to believe about God. Because otherwise it's difficult to apply those truths to ourselves. And that's the point of this part of the psalm, this temptation section. David is thinking through what his experiences are tempting him to believe, and that is that God may have set aside his king forever. David's experiences tempted him to believe that he'd fallen out of God's favor and that there was no way back. What a terrible thought. What a terrible, terrible thought. Could it really be true? Well, that does lead us to the second section of our psalm. Verses 3 and 4 we'll look at under the heading of the truth. So that's point number 2, the truth. Let me read those verses again. David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Here is the truth. God has not rejected his anointed. God's favor has not left David. And note that that's not because of who David is, but because of who God is. God is faithful. He does not change. His promises are forever. His gracious favor is forever. He is David's shield. He is David's glory. He is the lifter of David's head. That is who God is. David says, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me." That is, you protect me on every side. God, you are the one who protects my life. He says, "You are my glory." That is, all my honor and my majesty, my kingly robes, my royal palace, my royal crown, these are all a gift from you. And more than that, my greatest honor and glory is knowing you, God. Your favor is my true glory. You are my glory. He says, "You are the lifter of my head." This idea of lifting his head is about honor. You could think of it like a winning athlete on a podium. You know, there's the highest point on the podium goes to the winning athlete. Their head has literally been lifted up above all the other athletes. They're honored. They're being rewarded. David has been honored by God. He's been made king by God. His head, as it were, lifted up above all other kings, all other people on the earth. And if God was the lifter of David's head, then what does that say about Absalom? Absalom is trying to lift his own head, but there's little he could do about that. You know, he might stand up onto the winner's podium, but God's just going to push him off. He doesn't belong there. That's not what... God is the one who lifts up David's head, and no one can object to what God does. Verse 4 says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Here again we see the truth of David's favor with God. God had favor towards David's prayers. God listened to, God had favor on the prayers of his chosen King David. David was God's preferred king, so he sovereignly raised him up to be king, and he had favor on the prayers of his anointed King David. Once again, cast your mind back up to Psalm 2. Let me read from verse 6. Verse 6, this is God speaking. He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, this speaks to God's choosing of David, God's plan for his king to rule from Jerusalem. Verse 7, the king responds, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break or perhaps rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, this is God's will. This is God's plan. The king that he raised up will not be put aside. God has promised to set his king in Jerusalem, and nothing and no one, least of all Absalom, will stand against God's will. Again, I understand you've been going through the book of Acts. I'd love it if you could open with me to Acts chapter 13. Because the way Paul uses Psalm 2 in Acts 13 gives us an idea, or gives us a clue at least, to the message of the psalm for us today. Psalm 19, and for context, I'll read from verse 29. When they had carried... Acts 13, verse 29. All right. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, that's talking there about the death of Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled in their Son by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you catch it there? This anointing, this kingship, this favor that David has been talking about has been placed on Jesus as the king of all creation at his resurrection. Jesus is God's king. Right? David was king for a time. Jesus is king for eternity. He is the son of David, the greater David. He is God's anointed one. That is what Messiah means. He is the one that has been chosen by God to be king of all the world, and he will reign forever. He will never fall out of favor with God. And like Absalom, there may be kings that set themselves up in opposition to him. But also, like Absalom, they will be pushed off that podium. Jesus' head will be lifted up above all others. And so we need to remember that as we read this psalm about David's kingship and his favor towards God, that Jesus is now God's king. He is the eternal king. And so when we read about the favor and the anointing, we can see it pointing forward to Jesus and the favor that rests upon him. Psalm 2 also finishes with these words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so if we take refuge in him, if we are loyal subjects of Jesus' kingdom, then we too can rest secure in the favor that God has for him, in the promise that God will not set aside his anointed king. Psalm 3, the truth that it contains, is talking about David, but it's also pointing forward to Christ. And in many ways, it's talking even more about Christ than about David, because Jesus is the King for all eternity. But also, as that last verse of Psalm 2 tells us, it's not just if it's talking about Jesus, then it's also talking about us who are in his kingdom. Also, it also applies to us who believe in God's King Jesus. This truth will stand forever. God will never reject his chosen King Jesus, and nor will he cast out any loyal subjects of Jesus. That truth there is the core of this psalm. That is the central message for us today. And if you take nothing else away from this sermon, remember this. Jesus, God's anointed King, will always have God's favor. And if you submit to him as King, then you can be confident of that favor too. Now, if you're not sure what that means, please talk to me or one of the elders or whoever you came here with after the service, because we'd love to help you be part of Jesus' kingdom. But for the rest of our time, I want to ask the question, what does it mean to have that confidence? What does it mean to be confident of God's eternal favor? So that's the focus of the rest of this psalm, the last four verses, and I've entitled it Trust. Our third and final point, trust. That is, what does it mean to trust in the truth of that previous verses? I'm going to deal with them a little bit out of those last four verses, a little bit out of order, because verses 7 and 8 give us two things that David was confident about. Firstly, in verse 7, David was confident that God will give victory, the final eternal victory, to his anointed one. Let me read again verse 7. David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." David was confident in his prayer that God would save him, that is, that God would rescue him from his enemies, to give him back his rightful throne. And likewise for us, we can be sure that the Father will save Jesus from all his enemies. Indeed, he has saved him already, hasn't he, from the greatest enemy, from death. And we can be confident that that the Father will give to Jesus and will set Jesus on his rightful throne. Of course, the New Testament is full of assurances and promises and visions of that. On the other hand, David says, his enemies will suffer at God's hands. And of course, Jesus' enemies will suffer at God's hands for the wrongs that they have done to the king. David says, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." Again, this is imagery describing God's judgment. And this image is meant as a payoff to what the enemies did in verse 2. Again, David says in verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him." Those words, that slander that they've done, of course, they've done with their mouths. And so God is going to punish their mouths for the slander that they've spoken against God's king. And once God has broken their jaw, once he's smashed their teeth, there will be no more slander that they can make against God. But again, this is imagery, and in reality, we know from the rest of Scripture that God's punishment goes far beyond just a broken jaw. The Bible says that all of God's enemies, from the highest devil to the lowest rebel, will suffer pain through all of their bodies for all of eternity future. That's a fearful thing, and it means we mustn't continue to be Jesus' enemy. If you haven't already, seek peace with him. As I said, please talk to someone about being part of Jesus' kingdom. Because otherwise, you will lose. You can be confident of that. On the other hand, you can also be confident that God will give the victory to Jesus, his anointed king. You can be sure of that. Secondly, in verse 8, David was confident about God's favor towards his people. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. The people that God had called David to rule would receive the overflow of the favor that God had toward him. And likewise, we will receive the overflow that God has for the favor that the overflow of the favor that God has for his son, Jesus. We are found in Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. We are loved by the Father because of what Jesus the Son has done. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it flows through to us. His blessing is on us, his people. The New Testament teaches us that we will be victorious with Jesus, that we will reign with him, and we can be confident that the promises, the favor that God has for Jesus, the answers to his prayer, the protection that he gives to Jesus in an eternal sense, will flow through to us as well if we believe in him. Verses 5 and 6 then tell us, with that in mind of what David is confident of, verses 5 and 6 tell us how David was confident, how confident he was, in fact. In verse 5 he says, I lay down and slept, and I woke again because the Lord sustained me. Now sleeping, of course, is the most vulnerable thing we can do. Perhaps you have heard the slightly weird fact that fish sleep with their eyes open in case a predator comes. They want to know if there's a predator coming so that they can be safe. We don't have that luxury, of course. We sleep with our eyes closed. So we have endless locks and alarms and police to protect us and our families and our belongings while we sleep. But David, on the other hand, he slept and he woke again, not because of locks or alarms or even because of the massive security detail that he presumably had. He slept and he woke again because the Lord sustained me. Even though Absalom sent out his assassins, David knew that God would protect him through the night. Verse 6 then says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Many thousands of people would pretty much be the largest army at the time. That would sort of describe the largest army in the world at the time. And David imagines this army completely surrounding him. Those of you who have seen The Lord of the Rings will potentially be thinking at this point about the final scene where our heroes are surrounded by endless armies of orcs as far as the eye can see. But unlike that scene, David isn't with friends. David is facing this army, the passage implies, alone in his imagined situation. This is the most stupidly surefire suicidal situation. And yet David was not afraid to confront this entire army all on his own. Why? Because he knew that God would protect him. And so for us, if we trust God, we can be confident in even the most vulnerable, even the most dangerous situations. We can be confident that Jesus will be victorious and that we as his people will be blessed for all eternity. But does that mean that we are called to say, as David says, I will not be afraid? How are we supposed to respond to that? Are we supposed to have no fear in any situation? Well, not exactly. Fear is not always a bad thing. We live in a world where fear is often the most appropriate response to what's going on around us. Fear can even help us make wise decisions about what we do in this world. But as we see from this, from David in this psalm, we need to be careful of fears because they can be a temptation for us. Our fears, even rational fears, can be allowed to get out of hand. Fears often tempt us to believe a lie about God. Like David experienced, his fears of his enemies tempted him to believe that God had cast him out forever. Same with us. When we feel fear, we have a choice to listen to one of two promises. God's promise, that everything will work out perfectly according to his good plan, or the fear's promise that everything will work out terribly and we will come out worst of all. For example, when we fear to lose our jobs, our home and so on, we're tempted to believe that we will be left with no means of survival. But God promises to meet our needs as they arise. When we fear the world's lies, we can be tempted to believe that we or our children will be pulled away from God. But God promises that none of the little ones in his care will ever be snatched away. When we fear pain or terminal illness or persecution or death, we're tempted to believe that our lives will end in abject misery. But God promises that even in those situations, we can find joy in him, even with our dying breath. And moreover, those who die in Christ will open their eyes in paradise and live forever in joyous, painless fellowship with him. When we fear a wicked government or a shadowy conspiracy, we can be tempted to believe that they have true power in this world. But God promises that Jesus rules over all, and that all the kings of the earth combined cannot thwart his sovereignty or retain their power forever. When we fear the future, we're tempted to believe that it will bring us some terrible calamity. But God promises that he controls the future. He's planned it, and it will all work together for good if we love God and have been called by him. Again, I'm not saying these aren't fearful things. I'm not saying that they're not bad. But I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and avoid these things. But what I am saying is this: we need to hold them all in the perspective of what God has promised us. Our fears ought not to overshadow the truth of who God is and our confidence in him. God's eternal favor rests securely on Jesus and by extension us too. As Paul said, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an eternal promise of God. And so, if we believe in Christ, we can be eternally confident of God's favor. We can trust his promises, and we can find great confidence in that for all the circumstances of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust that your promises are true. Thank you that your favor will always rest on Jesus, and that we can be found in him and experience that favor too. May we not let our fears overshadow the promises and the hope that you have given us. May those promises give us hope, confidence in all of life's situations. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Sonny, do you mind if I introduce the final song? I want to close today with a hymn that's all about God's promises. It's called How Firm a Foundation. And it's a beautiful reminder of just the wonderful things that God has promised us and the confidence that we can have in that. It's full of these vivid images, comforts for the struggles of life. I have here with me, I'll put it out in the foyer, some of those images put into literal images so that to communicate with those of you who are very visual learners. Someone has illustrated each of the lines of the song, so I'll leave it out in the foyer again. But verse 1 says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" And then again, the rest of the song is just filled with these promises, quotes from Scripture, the wonderful comforts that God has given us. And it closes with these lines that just really sum up what we've said this morning. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, that is, those who have believed in Jesus for rest and for peace and found comfort in him, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.